You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich, from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the 4-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings. We graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ our Lord and Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 16, and this episode we will continue reading from Volume 1, Section 16, which pertains to Joseph and Aseneth. We will pick up where we left off yesterday. In the processions of high festivals, Joseph and Aseneth rode upon a glittering chariot. Aseneth wore an ancient shield which enclosed the whole person from below the arms. On it were numerous signs and figures. Her dress reached to her knees, below which the limbs were tightly laced. A wide mantle fell over the back, and the sides of which were clasped together over the knees. The toes of her shoes were turned up like skates, and her headdress of colored feathers and pearls was shaped like a helmet. Joseph wore a tight-fitting coat with sleeves, and over it a golden breastplate, covered with figures, straps with golden knots, and crossed around the hips. And from his shoulders fell a mantle. His head ornament was of feathers and precious stones. When Joseph went to Egypt, New Memphis was being built about 7 leagues north of Old Memphis. Between the two cities built on a dike was a highway with walks. Scattered among the trees were idols with grave, sad female faces and bodies of dogs. They sat upon stone slabs. They were as yet no beautiful buildings, only great, long ramparts and artificial stone mountains, pyramids full of vaults and chambers. The dwellings were slight with a superstructure of wood. There were still great forests and morasses all around. At the flight of Mary into Egypt, the Nile had already changed its course. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of animals, toads, serpents, crocodiles. They looked on quite coolly while a person was being devoured by a crocodile. At Joseph's coming, the worship of the bull had not yet come into practice. It was introduced in consequence of Pharaoh's dream of the 7 fat and the 7 lean cows. They had numerous kinds of idols, some like swaddled children, others like coiled serpents, some of which could be made longer or shorter at pleasure. A great many of the idols were adorned with breastplates, on which the plans of cities in the course of the Nile were curiously inscribed. These shields were made in accordance with the pictures which the pagan priests traced in the stars, and after whose plan they built cities and canals. New Memphis was founded in this way. The evil spirits at that time must have possessed a different, a more material power, for I saw that Egyptian sorcery came out of the earth, out of the abyss. When a pagan priest began his enchantments, I saw figures of all kinds of ugly animals arise out of the ground around the sorcerer and enter his mouth in a current of black vapor. He became thereby entranced and clear-sighted. It was as if, at the entrance of each spirit, a world hitherto closed was opened up to him, and he saw things far and near. The abysses of the earth, countries, human beings, and fine, all things over which each particular spirit exerted an influence. Modern witchcraft always appears to me to be under the influence of the spirits of the air. What the wizard saw by the aid of these spirits appealed like a delusion, a mirage, which they conjured up before him. I could see far beyond these pictures, for they were like shadows. It was as if one looked behind a curtain. When the Egyptian pagan priests intended to read the stars, they fasted as a preparation, performed certain purifications, clothed themselves in sackcloth, and sprinkled themselves with ashes. While they gazed upon the stars from their tower, sacrifices were offered. The pagans of those times had a confused knowledge of the religious mysteries of the true God, which had been handed down from Seth, Henoch, Noah, and the patriarchs to the chosen people. Therefore, were there so many abominations in their idolatry. The devil made use of them, as later on of heresy, to weave the pure, unclouded, authentic revelations of God into a snare for man's destruction. Therefore, God enveloped the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant in order to preserve it. The women of Egypt in Joseph's time were still clothed like Semiramis. When Jacob went into Egypt to Joseph, he pursued the same route through the wilderness by which later on Moses journeyed to the Promised Land. Jacob knew that he would see Joseph again. He always had a presentiment of this in his heart. He had, even on this journey to Mesopotamia, at the place upon which he erected the altar, not where he saw the latter in a vision of his future sons. One he saw in the region where Joseph was sold, sink from sight, and like a star, rise again in the south. He exclaimed, therefore, when they brought him the blood-stained coat, the foregoing circumstance, almost forgotten, recurring to him. I shall weep for Joseph until I find him again. Jacob had, through Reuben, made many inquiries as to whom Joseph had married, but had not yet been entirely enlightened on the point that Joseph's wife was his own niece. Reuben and Potiphar were old acquaintances. Owing to the influence of the former, the latter received circumcision and served the God of Jacob. Jacob dwelt about a day's journey distant from Joseph. When he fell sick, Joseph drove in a chariot to see him. Jacob questioned him closely about Aseneth, and when he heard of the sign on her person, he exclaimed, "She is flesh of thy flesh. She is bone of thy bone." And he revealed to Joseph who she was. Joseph was so deeply affected that he almost lost consciousness. On his return home, he told his wife, and both shed tears to their heart's content over the news. Some time after, Jacob grew worse, and Joseph was again by his side. Jacob put his feet from the couch to the floor, and Joseph had to lay his hand under his father's hip and swear to bury him in Canaan. While Joseph swore, Jacob adored the blessing hidden in him, for he knew that Joseph had received from an angel the blessing that had been withdrawn from himself. Joseph bore this blessing in his right side until death. Even after death, it lay enclosed in his body until the night before the departure of the Israelites, when Moses took possession of it and placed it in the Ark of the Covenant, together with the remains of Joseph as the sacred thing of the chosen people. 3 months after his visit, Jacob died. Both Jews and Egyptians celebrated his obsequies and sounded his praises, for he was greatly loved. Aseneth bore to Joseph first Manasseh and Ephraim, then other children, in all 18, among them several twins. She died 3 years before Joseph and was embalmed by Jewish women. As long as Joseph lived, her body stood in his own monument. But the ancients of the people had taken some part of her intestines, which they preserved in a little golden figure. And as the Egyptians also aspired to its possession, it was entrusted to the Jewish midwives. One of these women placed it in a reed box smeared with pitch and concealed it in the bulrushes near the canal. On the night of the departure, a nurse of the tribe of Asher brought this secret thing to Moses. The woman's name was Sarah. Joseph, at his death, was embalmed by the Jews in presence of the Egyptians. Then were placed together the remains of Joseph and Aseneth in compliance with the notes that the latter had made from her visions and had left to the Jews. The Egyptian priests and astrologers had placed Joseph and Aseneth among their own divinities. They had some inkling of the notes left by Aseneth and a presentiment of the high influence, the blessing that she and Joseph would be for Israel. But that blessing they coveted for themselves, and therefore they sought to oppress Israel. It was on this account that the Israelites, who multiplied astonishingly after Joseph's death, were so harassed by Pharaoh. The Egyptians knew well that the Israelites would not leave the country without the bones of Joseph. Consequently, at several different times, they stole some of the remains of Joseph, and at last got entire possession of them. The Jewish people at large knew only of Joseph's corpse, but not of the mystery that it contained. That was known to only a few. But the entire nation grieved deeply when the ancients found out and made known to them that the holy thing upon which the promise rested had been stolen. Moses, who had been reared at Pharaoh's court and all the Egyptian wisdom, visited his people and learned the cause of their grief. When he murdered the Egyptian, God ordained that as a fugitive, he should go to Jethro, since the latter, by his connection with Segola, would be able to help him to discover the purloined mystery. Moses had also, at the command of God, married Sephora, in order to incorporate that family into the house of Israel. Segola was the natural daughter of Pharaoh by a Jewish mother. Although reared in the Egyptian star worship, she was very fond of the Jews. It was she that had divulged to Moses, while still at court, that he was not a son of Pharaoh. Aaron, after the death of his first wife, had to marry a daughter of the Segola, in order that the mother's influence with the Israelites might be increased. The children of this marriage went with the Israelites at their departure from Egypt. But Aaron was obliged to separate from his wife, that the Aaronic priesthood might spring from a purely Jewish stock. Segola's daughter, after her separation from Aaron, married again. Her descendants at that time of the Savior dwelt at Abila, whither her mummy had been brought by them. Segola was very enlightened and possessed great influence over Pharaoh. She had on her forehead a bump, such as many of the prophets had in olden times. She was led by the Spirit to procure numerous favors and gifts for the Israelites. On the night upon which the angel of the Lord struck the firstborn of the Egyptians, Segola, wrapped in her veil, accompanied Moses, Aaron, and three other Israelites to two sepulchral mounds, which were separated by a canal over which lay a bridge. The canal flowed between Memphis and Goshen into the Nile. The entrance into the mounds was under the bridge and below the surface of the water. Steps led from the bridge down to it. Segola descended alone with Moses. She cast into the water a scrap of paper, upon which was inscribed the name of God. The water retreated and left the entrance of the monument free. They struck on the stone door, and it opened inward. Then they called to the others to come down. When they did so, Moses bound their hands together with his stole and made them swear to protect the mystery. After the oath, he loosed their hands, and all entered the vault, where they struck a light, which showed all kinds of passages, with images of the dead standing therein. Joseph's body, with the remains of Aseneth, lay in an Egyptian toriform metal coffin, which shone like polished gold. The back formed a cover. This they lifted off, and Moses took the mystery out of the hollow body of Joseph, wrapped it in cloths, and handed it to Segola, who carried it in her arms, concealed under her garments. The remaining bones were placed together upon a stone, wrapped in cloths, and carried away by the men. Now that they had gained possession of the sacred thing, Israel could depart from the country. Segola wept, but Israel was full of joy. Moses concealed a relic of Joseph's body in the top of his staff. This top was in form like a medlar or persimmon. It was yellowish and surrounded by leaves. It was different from the shepherd's staff that Moses was commanded to cast on the ground before God, and which was there changed to a serpent. It was a reed. The upper and the lower end could be pushed in and drawn out, with the lower point, which appeared to me to be of metal, and which was in form like a sharp pencil. Moses touched the rock as if tracing words upon it. The rock opened under the point, and water gushed forth. Water flowed also from the sand wherever Moses made signs upon it with this staff. The upper part of the reed staff, in shape like a medlar, could be pushed in and drawn out. Before it, the Red Sea divided. From Joseph's death to the departure of Israel from Egypt, there were about 170 years, according to our manner of reckoning. But they had at that time another way of reckoning other weeks and years. This was often explained to me, but I cannot now recall it. While the Israelites lived in Egypt, they had no temple, but only tents. They piled up stones, poured oil over them, sacrificed grain and lambs, sang and prayed. This concludes our reading of the section pertaining to Joseph and Aseneth. We began midway through the reading and brought it to a completion today. And maybe what's your takeaway after hearing this? You know, I guess reading Anne Catherine Emmerich for me, and I mentioned this a few days ago, it's really helping me to understand the order of the events of the scriptures. You know, I've just known them in the context of their books, and not necessarily in their sequence. And so, you know, we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're talking about Reuben and Joseph, and who knew that they were contemporaries of Moses? Maybe you knew that. Maybe I'm embarrassed that I'm admitting this to all of you who are listening. But this is really helping me to understand truly the Old Testament. I would actually describe these readings of Anne Catherine Emmerich that are leading us up to the life of Mary, the Most Holy Virgin. And we're going to get there in just a few pages. So I always encourage people, you know, when we read The Mystical City of God in a year, and now as we're reading these revelations of Anne Catherine Emmerich, persevere with me. Because we're going to get to the good stuff. Not that this isn't good stuff. This is real good. But the stuff you're waiting for, longing for, yearning for, we're going to get to in just a short while. So persevere. I know for me, kind of what really struck me about this section of our reading was just kind of the rituals of this false worship. We know that Moses, he's going to be given the Ten Commandments, and so they're going to know that they should worship a true God and not these false gods. But the fact that they have some semblance of what we would understand of a spiritual life, even if it is revolving around these false gods, and even like, listen to this. Again, when the Egyptian pagan priests intended to read the stars, they fasted as a preparation, performed certain purifications, clothed themselves in sackcloth, and sprinkled themselves with ashes. Do you think what we're doing as Christians, that it's new? No. We have taken what the old has done, and we've baptized it anew for the sake of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ. They fasted as preparation, performed certain purifications. Well, those are all things that you and I, as Christian believers, what we have done. She was led by the Spirit to procure numerous favors and gifts for the Israelites. So the fact of the Spirit leading, now they don't understand that this is the Holy Spirit, but we understand that. And we realize then a greater awareness of the Spirit's leading in our life. Moses concealed a relic of Joseph's body in the top of his staff. So again, realizing that these 12 tribes, you know, we don't get to, well, we are understanding, you know, Joseph and all these figures, and how, you know, they're reverenced by the history, that Moses contained a relic of his body in his staff. He wanted to feel connected to Joseph. For us, you know, we put relics of the saints in our altars. People venerate relics. They have them in their homes, maybe. They've been able to obtain one. Again, something we're doing today, but it's something they did all the way back in the early days of the Bible. It's something that's really hard for us, I think, to wrap our minds around, that, you know, we participate in a religion that dates to Christ, instituted by Christ. And then our practices date even further than that, participating in what had been done so long ago. So quite the interesting read, learning about Joseph and Aseneth, understanding the story, situating it within all the rest of the scriptures. This brings us to an end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.